Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new." Many other passages of Scripture, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the new man and the old man, which indicates to us that there is a change in life when one becomes a child of Almighty God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Master said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God in His cause, God in His kingdom, Christ and His spiritual body, the church, which is the kingdom, is to be first in our lives, and we are to put Him and His will before our desires and before our aspirations. Again, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Rome, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." A Christian is to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. "And be not fashioned or be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God." Paul said that a child of God, one who wants to be well-pleasing to the God of the universe, cannot be molded according to the world. We cannot be fashioned according to this world, but rather we must be transformed by the Word of Almighty God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye might show forth the excellency of Him that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Again, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the young evangelist Titus, he made the statement in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world." You cannot read these passages of Scripture that we have discussed thus far unless you understand that God has a certain life that He wants His children to live, and that He has a specific standard for His children to follow. Not only does God have a standard to govern our lives while we live before Him here upon this earth, but we must never forget that God wants us to live eternally with Him. And my friend, that is a very beautiful thought. In John 14, beginning at verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. For in My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When all is said and done, we need to understand fully that God wants us to live with Him eternally. Not only does He want us to live with Him eternally, but He has provided the means. He has left instructions. He has left directions that would enable us to obtain the assurance of eternal life by the grace of Almighty God. Tonight, as we begin our study concerning the standard of God for everyday living, we need to understand that the standard of the world is different from the standard of God. The world says that which brings pleasure is right. Or in the modern language of some of the commercials, you need to reach for all the gusto that you can possibly obtain. You live for today. You live for pleasure. You live to satisfy the lust and the desires of the flesh. But I want to tell you something. It is only right if it is approved by the God of the universe. One teacher of young people made this suggestion. If the 7th and 8th graders ask the instructor about values, say, "My opinion is." Do not give an overlay of the Bible. It turns students off, and never be dogmatic. May I call to our attention this evening that my opinion is just as good as your opinion, and vice versa, your opinion is just as good as mine. But may I further point out that my opinion is subjective. It's what I think. And that standard then would come from within me, as your opinion is subjective and would come from within your own mind and within your own wisdom. Opinion is not the standard for living upon this earth. May I also point out to you that this attitude that has been suggested by this teacher of young people is an attitude that shows a very definite lack of love. To withhold a Bible answer from a young person who is asking about the standard of right and wrong, realizing that it is by that standard that they will be judged in the day of judgment, John chapter 12 and verse 48, to my mind is one of the greatest tragedies of this generation. Here is a group of young people that are going to stand before God in the day of judgment, and they are going to give an account according to this standard. And then they come to the teacher and say, "Teacher, tell me, or answer my question. What is right or wrong?" And the teacher says, "Well, my opinion is you ought to do thus or so." Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "If any man rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings, he hath one that will judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." What a tragedy in the lives of some individuals. In our lesson and our study this evening from God's Word, I want to consider with you some of the problem areas of our young people. They say, or you might ask, "Well, how do you know that they are the problem areas of young people today?" Because just about everywhere I go, speaking on youth lectureships and conducting forums at these youth lectureships, these are the questions that you get continually. And I would suggest to you that if you had a young people's meeting here at Bobby Branch and you were to have an open forum and entertain questions, I guarantee you that you would have the same questions or questions that would be related to these specific areas. I want to speak tonight very plainly. I want to be very blunt. And at times I will be dogmatic, because when the Bible says thus and so, you have the right, yea, even the obligation of being dogmatic. Sin is sin, will separate us from God and cause us to lose our souls eternally. It is never wrong to speak against sin, and it is never right to approve of sin. And in that sense of the word, there is a time to be dogmatic. The Bible says the man who is guilty of sin is separated from God and is hell bound. Now that's dogmatic, but that's what the Bible says. And it is the truth of God's Word. But I want to ask you tonight, I want to ask you to approach the study with me with an open mind. We're going to be talking about some things that you hear people all over the world and some even in the church say, "Well, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that." I ask you tonight to allow God's Word to be our guide. That we allow God's Word to be our standard and to instruct us in the way that we are to go. One of the problems that confronts the younger generation today that you hear a lot about if you counsel and talk with them is the subject of premarital sex. The number of unmarried couples today living together nearly tripled between 1970 and 1980, which reflects an acceptance of this, quote, alternate lifestyle. The government's new report revealed that 1.56 million households are made up of two unrelated adults of the opposite sex living as husband and wife. And these figures were published in October of 1981. Listen to this 16-year-old girl. People who are in love don't follow society's standards, only their own. And if they both think it's right for them, beautiful. The "it" this 16-year-old girl was talking about refers to premarital sex, a practice that most American teenagers do not condemn. By a 2-to-1 margin, teens in one Gallup Youth Survey viewed premarital sex as not wrong. I want you to notice what this 16-year-old girl said. She said, "We do not find it necessary to follow society's standards." I agree with that. But may I hasten to point out that it is necessary to follow God's standards. And may I also point out that thinking something is right does not make it right. And premarital sex is not beautiful. It is the sin of fornication. Planned Parenthood has recently reported that there are 4 million teenage girls and 7 million teenage men that are sexually active. 1 million young women become pregnant with child each year. 2/3 of those pregnancies are unwanted. 370,000 of them end in abortion. 235,000 end in illegitimate births. 100,000 births are hastily legitimized by marriage. Listen to me, brethren. Premarital sex is not wrong because pregnancy may result. It is not wrong because one may contract a venereal disease. Premarital sex is not wrong because one may be scarred emotionally, nor is it wrong because one may lose his or her reputation. It is wrong because it is contrary to God's desire for the sexual union between man and woman. Therefore, it is a sin against God and God's way. That's what's wrong with it. Therefore, it is a sin. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Hear it again in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Singular, as I pointed out last night. "And also let each woman have her own husband, not someone else's, and let each man have his own wife, not someone else's wife." But then again, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." That tells us what the union is outside the marriage relationship. It is fornication. It is adultery. It is the transgression of the will of a loving God. Perhaps the oldest line that you could ever hear, and I give this for the young ladies that are in this audience this evening, the oldest line that you will ever hear is, "You need to prove your love for me." You know, here's a young man and a young lady. They are in love according to the definition of their maturity or their age. And the young man tells the young lady, "You know, you're number one in my life, and I want you to know that I really love you." Well, she responds in like manner because she too is either in love or infatuated or very close to the young man, and she says, "I love you too very dearly." And he says, "All right, if you love me, why don't you prove your love? Why don't you commit the act of fornication with me?" That's not the way he terms it, obviously. But he says, "If you love me, then you will give yourself freely and completely to me, and you will engage with me in sexual activities." To tell a young lady, "If you love me, you will engage in premarital sex.
is equal to saying, if you love me, you will first of all disobey God. You will disobey your parents. You will disobey your body by making it an instrument of sin. You will give up your family relationship. I'm talking about the spiritual relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will engage in a sin that will keep you out of heaven. Now that's what is equal to saying. Listen to me. Love desires the very best for the individual that is loved. An individual who loves another would never, 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 never ask that individual to do anything that would be detrimental to them physically, mentally, or spiritually. And the fellow that would say to a young lady, or a group of boys that would say to another boy, well, if you really like us and you want to be a part of our association and our gang, you're going to do this with us or go somewhere with us. If they are trying to ask that boy to do something that is detrimental to his relationship with God, they care nothing for him. The young man that would ask the young lady to sin with him under the guise of love is the biggest hypocrisy that has ever come upon the face of the earth. That individual doesn't care for you. Not even a little bit. And the fact that he would love you is flat out of the question. But there are other areas that are closely associated with this that we're talking about. And I refer to them as sexual stimulants. We live in a sexually orientated world. If you deny that, open a magazine. Look at a newspaper. Turn the television on. Turn the radio on and listen to some of the songs. Everything today is sexually orientated. I don't care what you're selling. If you're selling corn plasters to bulldozers, they always use a sex appeal or a sex idol or object as a part of that salesmanship. And today, as you think about sexual stimulation, it's a part of our society. And one reason that we have the problem with morality that we are having in America today. Let me mention just a few. Mixed swimming. Somebody says, oh, I knew you'd get around to that sooner or later. Well, why? What's wrong with it? You know, I wonder sometimes about people when they talk about the preacher. They say, well, the preacher, I knew he was going to get to that. Well, why did you know that he was going to get to something of that nature? There's nothing wrong with it. Why would he ever discuss it in view of the Word of God? Some years ago, in a southern state, there was a swimming pool that was doing a booming business. They had a few problems at that swimming pool, and the proprietor of that business decided that he was going to segregate that swimming pool. He set up hours. He had the ladies that they would come in and swim in the morning, and he had the hours for the men to come in the evening, and he alternated the nights. It wasn't long till that business went broke. And I must confess to you, brethren, I don't understand why. They had the same water, the same sun, the same sand, the same music playing on the loudspeaker. They had the same hot dog stand or concession stand. There wasn't anything different. But you know that fellow went broke. And to this day, I don't understand why. It was a booming business. He segregated the sexes in that swimming pool, and he went broke. And for the life of me, you know, I just never have figured that out yet. I really haven't. That reminds me of the dance, I believe, that they had years ago at Pensacola, Florida, at the naval base. I believe it was a naval base or one of the big military bases in that state. You know, they went out and they took one of the big hangars, and they decorated that thing, you know, and they put the concession stand or the refreshment tables on the one side. They got one of the well-known bands of the area to come in and play, and they had swept out the hangar and sprinkle whatever it is they sprinkle on the concrete floor, you know, to make it more danceable, I guess that's the correct terminology. And you know, they got to the time came for the dance to begin, and the band was tuning up, and everything was going, and suddenly it dawned on somebody that they had forgot to call the colleges and invite the young ladies to come to that dance. But that didn't make any difference. When the clock struck 7 o'clock, while the band struck up the music, and the young men paired off with one another, and they hit the dance floor, and they really had a great time, and you know better than that. There wasn't a single solitary couple on the dance floor. And you know, I never have been able to figure that out, David. I really haven't. They had the same music. They had the same refreshments. They had the same facilities. They had the same opportunity for exercise, in quotation marks. They had the same opportunity for everything. There wasn't a single solitary couple on the dance floor. You know, I've never been able to figure that out. I just don't understand it. I really don't. And you know that's not true. You see, there's something else involved in that. There's something more to the swimming. There's something more to the dance. And that is that which appeals to the flesh. That's the element that was missing on both occasions. The business went bankrupt and the dance was a flop. Somebody asked me one time, said, Brother, he said, why in the world are you so against the dance? I'll tell you. Somebody says, I've listened to you preach and I almost get the idea that you hate the dance. Good. I'm communicating with you. I taught at Sam Houston State University, which is a state university. I was Bible chair director there for a little over 4 years. I watched that form of recreation destroy some of the finest young people that ever walked on the face of God's earth. Yes, I have a very serious hatred in my heart for that sin, because I have watched it destroy spiritually some of the finest young people that I ever met. And it is sexually stimulating as well. But let's look at one more area in this line, and that is the area of petting. When I talk about petting young people, I'm not talking about holding hands. And if you are of a mature age, I'm not talking about kissing your boyfriend or your girlfriend goodnight. When I talk about petting, I am talking about the foreplay which usually precedes the sexual union between male and female. This activity, petting, creates desires, emotions, which are lust, because they cannot be fulfilled with God's approval outside of marriage. It shows a lack of self-control, and it shows a lack of desire or willingness to submit to the will of Almighty God. The body of a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, again, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 19, or know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. You young ladies, if you are dating a young man, and that young man begins to take liberties with you, you need to tell him, keep unholy hands off of God's temple. For if you are a Christian and you are a child of God, that it is exactly what you are. You are the temple of God. Keep unholy hands off of God's holy temple. Some years ago, I heard an illustration of a professor in college who walked into his classroom with a dozen long-stem roses. He took one of those roses. He laid the other 11 in the box on the table that he sat at to teach. And he took that rose and he talked about that rose. And he smelled of it, and he said, you know, it has a very pleasing, a very sweet, and a very beautiful aroma. And the petals of this rose, they are perfect, and it is a very beautiful flower. And he said, I'd like you to look at it and share it with me. He handed it down to the individual sitting on the front row. It made its way throughout the class, some 30, 35 individuals. And when it came back, it looked a little bit ragged, but he laid it down in that box of roses. He called out the names of 11 young men and said, I know that you have girlfriends. Some of them are in this class. I want you to come up and I want you to pick a rose and take it and present it to your girlfriend with my compliments. 11 young men filed past that table. 11 young men picked up one of those beautiful long-stem roses, and there was one rose left. Do you know which one it was? It was the one that had been handled. It was the one that looked ragged. It was the one that had lost part of its smell because it had been handled and had gone through the hands of several individuals. Listen to me, young people. You can be the most popular person on the campus if you have no morals. If you want to engage in the fleshly appetites and the fleshly activities that individuals would lead you into, you can be very popular. You can have more dates than you can fill. But I want to tell you something, especially young ladies. When a young man starts choosing a young lady to be his wife and to bear his children, he is not going to be interested in someone that has been the plaything and the play toy of every young man in the senior class or the junior class. I'm talking to you now. I'm talking to you honestly. I'm laying it out on the table for you to see how it actually is. You need to know these things. You need to see them in view of the Word of God. And you need to keep yourself pure. You need to keep yourself pure because God wants you that way. And you need to keep yourself pure that you might have a good life upon this earth and that you might have eternal life with God the Father in the hereafter. But there's another area. May I mention it as well? It is the area of immodest dress. My brothers and sisters in Christ, another charge against mixed swimming and the dance is immodest apparel. This creates a desire which can only be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. Several years ago, there was a survey taken in a high school in one of the southern states. This was not taken in a Christian school, but rather it was taken in just a regular high school, just as if you would go to the Warren County High School and take the survey. Some of the questions are as follows. Does fashion use sex appeal? 96% of the young men said yes. Can a girl tempt a boy by the way she dresses? I want you to listen to this, parents. 98% of these high school young men said yes. Does that tell you something? Does that inform you on this important subject of purity? Purity of mind and purity in dress. Young ladies, do you realize what you are doing when you dress in that sheer blouse, in that tight sweater that is so very, very revealing? The low-cut blouse or the dress or the tight jeans or even the swimwear. Mamas and daddies, I challenge you tonight to go home with your sons or your daughters if they are teenage. Pick up the Sears and Roebuck catalog or Montgomery Ward or Penny's or whatever it might be. Turn over to the swimsuits and cut out one of the two-piece bathing suits. Lay it out on the table. Then turn over to the portion of that catalog where the lingerie is found. Cut out the various garments of lingerie. Lay it side by side with the two-piece bathing suit on the table. And then you explain to your teenager why one of them is modest and the other one is immodest. Is it the color? No. It's not the color of cloth. Is it the type of cloth that the garments are made out of? And again, the answer is no. And the fact, the dogmatic truth is, they're both immodest in public. And you know something? There's not a daddy in this audience that doesn't know that. And there shouldn't be a mother in this audience that doesn't know that. Certainly if she recognizes the difference between male and female. Immodesty. In many instances, immodesty is a small step to nudity. I picked up a piece of paper, the Huntsville Times, Wednesday, March the 30th, 1983. And my heart wept. I was astounded. 19-year-old Susie Scott, Playboy's Playmate of the Month of May, said she was on cloud nine. Miss Scott, a member of the Church of Christ, said, "I still believe in the Bible totally. It is the only book that I let tell me what to do and what not to do. But I feel like some people have their own set of rules and that don't necessarily come out of the Bible. I am a very liberal member of the Church of Christ. I'll buy that." Martha Young, 19 of Athens, who was Miss Scott's best friend when the two attended Athens Bible School, a Church of Christ school, said, "I was shocked. when she saw Playboy magazine. That's a quote out of the Huntsville Times, March the 30th, 1983. There's a young lady who holds membership, or at least one time was a faithful member of the church, no doubt, who wound up as the Playboy Playmate of the Month. Brethren, I want to tell you something. You can accept it any way you want to. In the Church of the Living God, we have a great problem with immodest dress. We have that problem. Somebody objects. Well, I want to be sexy. I have a beautiful young daughter, blonde-headed, and I'll tell you what, as she grows up, I want her to be sexy. Mothers, have you ever looked up the word meaning of the word sexy? Do you know what it means to be sexy? Webster says that sexy is exciting or intending to excite sexual desires, erotic, and that is exactly what the Bible defines as lasciviousness. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says that one that is guilty of lasciviousness cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Mamas and daddies, are you listening? Do you hear what God's Word is saying? The survey continues, do you believe boys are more stimulated by sight than girls? 92% of these young men said yes. Which part of the female body, as seen in public, most quickly arouses your emotion? 60% of them said legs. Daddies, what does that tell you about your daughter going out in public wearing shorts? 36% of them said the breast. What about the tight, low-cut clothing? What does that tell you, mamas, about the way that our daughters dress? Mamas and daddies, husband and wives, are you listening? Somebody said, well, what about sunbathing? I don't see anything wrong with sunbathing. Brethren, I don't see anything wrong with swimming. I love to swim. When I was a boy in Chattanooga, Tennessee, I lived not far from the Tennessee River, and I almost lived in the river and Chickamauga Creek for many, many years. Nothing wrong with swimming. I suppose that there's nothing wrong with sunbathing. It just doesn't happen to be my cup of tea. But I imagine I don't see anything wrong with it as long as you don't cook your body or harm your body in some manner. But I tell you one thing, brethren, I can't understand why the sun is always hotter in the public view than it is in the privacy of the patio in the backyard. My wife and I one time were coming out of West Monroe, Louisiana, while I was doing some schoolwork there. We were on our way back to El Dorado, Arkansas, and we came to a very dangerous intersection. I manipulated the way through that flashing light and that intersection. A lot of gravel trucks followed that highway and got on the road. And my wife turned to me and said, honey, did you see that? And I said, what? Obviously, I didn't. She said, did you see that woman laying out in the front part of the field out there sunbathing? I said, no, I didn't. But I knew the place. It was a corner. I guess she had about 10 acres in the front and about the same thing in the back. But you see, the sun was only shining in the front yard on that front major thoroughfare and the crossroad there. The sun's always hotter in the public view. And if you believe that, there's something wrong. So you see, here again, there's something else. There's another element in this. And that's the element that I want to identify tonight. That's what I want you to see, that a child of God is to be pure. And that it is a sexual stimulant. Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 5, was bathing. And there's nothing wrong with bathing. Nothing wrong with taking a bath. As the old expression is, everybody ought to take a bath at least on Saturday. She wasn't doing anything wrong. She was taking a bath. But she was taking a bath in the public view. Somebody said, well, David ought not to have been on top of his house. Listen, have you ever been to the Orient? When I was in Pakistan in 1970, the houses have flat roofs up there. The people live up there. In the heat of the summer, after the sun has gone down, they'll go up and eat their meals. They'll sleep up there. It's a part of their house, just like your den is a part of your house. They lived up there. David had every right to be up there. Of course, Bathsheba had every right to take a bath, but not in the public view. The Bible said he saw her. He lusted after her. He called somebody and asked about her, and they said, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He sent for her. She came unto him. They committed adultery together, and she conceived a child. You remember the sordid story? When he found out that she was pregnant with child, he called Uriah back from the front and tried every way in the world to get him to go and to spend some time with his wife so he could cover his sin. And when that didn't work, he lied and put him to death. He murdered him. And then the man of God came to him and said, David, you're the man. And David said, I have sinned. Now, brethren, there's not a doubt in my mind that David sinned, king of Israel, as he was, he sinned because he said, I sinned. But how many of us in this audience would say that Bathsheba was without sin? She bore the responsibility of immodesty. She was as guilty as was David, and she was guilty of sin. Mamas and daddies, are you listening? What does God's Word have to say about it? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, the Scripture says, You have heard it said in olden time, Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if any man shall look upon a woman to lust after her, he is guilty of adultery already in his heart. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the Bible said that one who is guilty of lasciviousness cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Lasciviousness is defined as creating lewd and lustful desires, that is, creating the sexual desire on the part of another individual when it cannot be fulfilled in the bond of marriage. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, Peter said that there are some who have eyes full of adultery. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I know that there are some individuals that are so wicked, they are so ungodly, all they can talk about and all that they are interested in is the vile things of life and the illicit relations of life. Peter said that there are some individuals who have eyes full of adultery. I don't care who they see, upon what condition they find it, they can always see sin or think sin. I lived with men like that for a number of years while I was in the military. You couldn't say good morning to them unless they had some lewd and lustful and vile and wicked thought to express to you. They'd sit around the barracks and they'd brag about their conquest and brag about the very thing that send their soul to hell if they don't repent of it. But there are some individuals like that. And you can be a pure child of God, a pure daughter of God, and you can live and you can walk upright before Jehovah thy God, and they will still lust because of their depraved condition. But I want to tell you something, ladies. That's a far cry from being dressed in an enticing, revealing way and creating the thoughts and creating the pursuit that comes because of the way you're dressed. While I'm here, let me say this. God does not have a double standard for modesty, one for women and one for men. As I pointed out to you the other evening, what's fair for the goose is fair for the gander. God expects those of us who are male to be just as pure as He expects the ladies, the female, to be pure as well. Clothing talks. How many of you have ever heard the expression, money talks? I have. I've heard it all my life. But I never heard a dollar bill say a thing. Now, sometimes I've squeezed a nickel when I was a boy that I thought, sure, the buffalo was going to roar, but it didn't. It didn't say a word, didn't talk. But what we mean by that money has influence that greases the wheels of progress, if you want to use that terminology. Clothing talks, too. Proverbs 7, verse 7. Now, I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth, the young man void of understanding passed through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight of the evening of the day, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, there met him a woman with the clothing of a prostitute, with the attire of a harlot, and wily of heart. This woman was identified by her clothing. I want to ask you a question, as well as myself. My clothing, how does it identify me? As a child of the King, or as a child of the world? Clothing talks. What does our clothing say about us? The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, among other things, he said, I would that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Brethren, you can study these passages of Scripture over and over and over again. And the bottom line is this. God demands of His children a pure life that reflects purity, that reflects purity of mind and that creates purity of thought on the part of other individuals. When you think of the life of a child of God, you need to realize that a Christian belongs to God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "But for to me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." Galatians 2, verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me." We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are not to be a slave of anything or of anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest problems that we have in our society today is the problem of alcohol. That alcohol is not to be a controlling influence over our lives. We are not to submit to the god of alcohol. We are not to allow it to cloud our vision, to cloud our wisdom, that we might not follow the way of righteousness. Over 200,000 individuals are going to die in America this year because of alcohol. There are going to be over 25,000 if it continues as it has in the past 20 years or 10 years. There are going to be over 25,000 people that are going to die in alcohol-related automobile accidents. You're going to find broken homes. You're going to find child abuse and many other fruits of alcohol in our nation. The Bible tells us that we are not to look upon the wine while it is red, when it biteth like the adder or stingeth like the adder and biteth like the serpent. We are not to do that. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Woe unto him that puts the bottle to his neighbor's lips." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter has somewhat to say about alcohol. And as we think of the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we are not to be brought under the control of any individual, but rather we are to belong to God. I've had individuals to ask me, "Well, Brother East, just what passage of Scripture would you appeal to try to prove that social drinking is wrong?" I would quote you 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. I've had individuals to argue with me while I was teaching a Bible class about the fact of it being all right to drink socially. Social drinking is not acceptable to God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, "For the times past may have sufficed to rot the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries." You've got three words here that you need to know the meaning of. I'm going to tell you what they mean, and you go home and look them up for yourself. Wine-bibbings, revelings, and carousing. These three words cover drunkenness, as we term it today. Here's an individual that is a wine bibber. He is an individual that is a drunkard. He's staggering. He loses control of himself. That is a wine bibber. Revelings is simply a drinking party. And then carousings involves drinking as we would define it as a social act or a social situation. So you see, you've got three different words right here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that describe what we refer to as social drinking, party drinking, and then just plain old drinking to get falling down, staggering drunk. You see, there is a passage of Scripture in God's Word that talks about alcohol. There is a passage of Scripture that covers social drinking. And those individuals who would try to defend social drinking on the part of any individual have failed to study the Word of God, and they have failed to search and to research the Word of God. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Make a note of the times that wine is involved. What do you find? You find it in Noah's life, and it caused sin. You find it in Lot's wife, life, and his daughters made him drunk and then committed incest with him. And many times when you're talking about alcohol and the fruits of alcohol, you can find it in Proverbs 21:17, Proverbs 23:29-35. Alcohol destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it hinders the mental process. And all you've got to do to prove that is pick up the newspaper and see where families are being wiped off the face of the earth and then read the driver was cited for intoxication or DUI or driving under the influence.
Well, there's not a fifth, sixth grader in this audience can't pick up a newspaper and read about a tragic wreck or about child abuse or about a murder or a robbery and not understand that when an individual takes alcohol into their system, they are doing away with the restraints and the guidance system that is within each one of us. Well, I was in the state of Texas 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago now, holding a gospel meeting. They executed a man by the name of Autry in Huntsville, Texas. His defense was, I was drunk. I was under the influence of drugs. That man walked into a convenient market, something like our 7-Elevens or whatever, and he shot and killed a clerk for a six-pack of beer. Less than $4. His defense? I was drunk. What was he saying? He's saying, I had drunk alcohol and I didn't know what I was doing. That is one of the most powerful admissions that anyone has ever made. I drank alcohol and it robbed me of my ability to function as a human being.